Our scripture reading is taken from the book of Joel, chapter 2, verses 1 through 3. I was intending to go to verse 11, but I realized that would not be a good mission. I couldn't accomplish that. We'll break it up in two parts. Next week, Lord willing, we'll look at verses 4 through 11. So Joel, chapter 2, verses 1, 2, and 3. We'll read together. Let's begin. Blow the trumpet in Zion, and sound an alarm in my holy mountain. Let all the inhabitants of the land tremble, for the day of the Lord is coming, for it is at hand. A day of darkness and gloominess, a day of clouds and thick darkness, like the morning clouds spread over the mountains. A people come, great and strong, the like of whom has never been, nor will there ever be any such after them, even for many successive generations. A fire devours before them, and behind them a flame burns. The land is like the Garden of Eden before them, and behind them a desolate wilderness. Surely nothing shall escape them. May God bless His words to our hearts. Judgment Day of Judah, a depressing scene. Our brothers and sisters in Jesus Christ, if someone were to say to you, I saw an accident and it was really bad, it was terrible, you would think, okay, I'm sorry to hear that. But if someone gives you details about an accident, the response becomes different. If someone were to say, well, I saw that accident, the car was split in two when it hit the lamppost, and it's in pieces everywhere, and there are parts that are 200 feet away, and there's blood, and there's glass, and there are body parts, and there were two ambulances and three fire trucks, and the jaws of life they were using to cut people out from the vehicles, and there were five police cars, and sirens are blaring and lights. What's the difference? One, you get a much better picture of it, so it evokes some different response than just hearing, oh, it was a terrible accident. And that's what God is doing here. God gave a detailed description of the terrible judgment that was coming upon the Jews. He wanted to make sure they saw the scary picture of what would happen so they would work to avoid the terrible disasters. And that's the difference here. They were learning ahead of time so they could avoid that terrible scene. Now God had to work harder with the Jews. He had to paint this picture very, very well because the Jews were very dense. As Martin Luther said, the Jews' heads were like rocks. They just didn't get the message. Our headings in seeing this depressing scene would be, or headings are, the blowing of the trumpet, the blackness of the day, and then third, the burning of the land. And our goals are that you would develop a proper sense of the danger the church is in today, and that you will work to lead her to repentance, to restoration, and resumption of her work on the earth. First, let's consider the blowing of the trumpet. God commanded Joel to blow the trumpet in Zion. Blow the trumpet in Zion. What was Zion? That's the holy mountain of God. That was where the temple was in Jerusalem. Now, blowing of the trumpet was a signal for special feasts. That was when it was most common. But it was also there for announcing war. And the priests had this task of blowing the trumpets to announce the celebrations. It was time for the day, Feast of Pentecost, time for the Passover, time for the Feast of in Gatherings, or maybe even time for war. But now the priests weren't there. That's why God is telling Joel, you do it. Where were the priests? Likely they were back to work because there was not sufficient support in the temple for them. Let's jump ahead. Number two. Here, Amos ties those two, Joel ties those two purposes of the trumpet together. There were no proper celebrations, so there was no need to blare the trumpets to announce celebrations in the house of God. So he had to blow the trumpet to announce war. War against the Jews. This was God's war against his own people. The Babylonians would fight for God as his agents, as his sword. Unfortunately, at this point, the Jews were not afraid of God and his agents, but rather indulged themselves in the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. No, they did not directly hate God, but they loved themselves and they loved their pleasures. And God said, "You shall have no other gods before me." You heard that in the first service today. So what did God do? He sent two armies against them. First, he sends his literal or his physical locusts, and we saw that before, and then he would send his military locusts. That's what we're seeing now. And he would send them against Judah. And this is what God had threatened earlier. If Israel became spiritually bankrupt and turned away from properly serving the Lord. Look at Deuteronomy chapter 28, verse 42. And let's read this together. "Locusts shall consume all your trees and the produce of your land. Moreover, he will bring back on you all the diseases of Egypt of which you were afraid, and they shall cling to you." That's what war and that's what pestilence brings out. So when the physical locusts and then the military locusts came, that's what you would expect to find. That's verse 60 of Deuteronomy 28. And this is what God actually did already. In the recent past, he did to the northern 10.5 tribes. I hope you remember the distinctions between the 10.5 tribes in the north that were taken away captive by the Assyrians in 722 BC. And then there was a remaining 1.5 that he's addressing now. And he's saying, look at what happened. Those locusts, those Assyrian locusts came and took the people away as slaves all over the world. Amos spoke to that northern 10.5 tribes. In Amos chapter 3, verse 6, we read again together, "If a trumpet is blown in a city, will not the people be afraid? If there is calamity in a city, will not the Lord have done it?" It was the Lord who sent the Assyrians there to bring justice upon his people that had turned their backs on him and had served idols instead. And by the way, when we speak of idols, many of them were not physical idols in that sense. It was a love of pleasure that had become an idol. It was money. It was business. Business was big. And by the way, you will see this exact picture repeated in AD 70 when the Romans would come and finally destroy Jerusalem. Prosperous, thriving city, lots of money. But then God would send the locusts to destroy. And he did. Now, in order to avoid the real, the physical locusts and the military locusts, God called the Jews, the 1.5 tribes in the south, to tremble in fear. That's the language of verse 1. Tremble in fear. Why do people tremble in fear? When they're happy? No. When things are going well? No. They tremble because they were guilty of robbing him. God hates robbers. And when he grabs hold of a robber, he won't be treating him kindly. No wonder they are trembling in fear. Now, there are some lessons I want you to think of from this first point. First of all, if ministers aren't provided for so they can sound the alarm, you can count on God's anger. God has ordained ministers to be well supported so they could lead worship and bring honor to his name. Now, in many congregations, North America, very common, ministers have to work outside the church to supplement their income. How can Christians properly work for Jesus if they're not properly trained? And how can they be properly trained if the ministers are not able to train them? That's one of the first things to examine. How well are pastors being cared for? It seems almost like default in many churches today, the pastors have to have secular jobs. Look at what happened there in the scriptures. But second, there's no time for self-indulgence when there's work to be done. The Lord is angry with his church. How can he not be angry with his church? She has contempt for him today. I mean, which husband would be satisfied with a conceited wife? She needs to be salt and light. What if she is lazy and only wants to sit down, dress all day, and put on makeup? Would a husband be pleased with that? And we're sinful. We're selfish as it is. Imagine how God would feel when he has done everything perfectly fine for his bride, and then she turns and becomes self-indulgent and only is interested in herself and in her looks and her influence rather than the preaching of the gospel. Look at what the Apostle Peter said in 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 17. Together, "For the time has come for judgment to begin at the house of God. And if it begins with us first, what will be the end of those who do not obey the gospel of God?" He's saying, look, you got to start at your own, in your own house, in your own church. You see, the challenges facing Canada today, it's not about China. That's what you hear, and that's a smokescreen, I think, for many people. They may be responsibilities and all of that, but that's not the bigger problem here. The problem here is with Christians and how you view your life and how you worship God. You know, the Lord said, nothing formed against you will prosper. But there's an understanding there that you are living and serving God. With just the thought from God, every COVID-19 virus would be dead. God's not unable to control that. But what he's looking at is us. How you view your life, how you view your worship. And that's where we need to look first. Third, is there any evidence this practice of gathering to fast and pray has been abrogated by God? That's what Joel is calling the people to do here. And the answer is no. Jesus himself said that people would have to fast and pray after he left. And you should do it too. Now, it's a shame that people wait for only particular times like these to fast and to pray. But there are some efforts that are being made, and we're thankful next Sunday there's going to be a day of fasting and praying in many churches. And maybe it's a good thing to join in. But let's come to our second point now. Let's consider the blackness of the day. The blackness of the day. You heard the trumpet announcing, come, pray, fast, look back to God, because there's going to be war. If you don't celebrate the feasts, you don't worship God like you should, war is coming. Well, look at the picture even more. Remember, God is describing all the details now to get the response from the people. Well, Judah would experience a day of darkness, clouds, thick darkness. And these describe the intensity of the troubles. No one looks outside today, it's all cloudy and it's going to get rainy and stormy tonight, and say, oh, this is so beautiful. But when the sun is out and the wind's blowing and the flowers are, you think, ah, so beautiful. But God is painting a different picture here. There's an intensity. And remember, when the locusts would come first, they would come literally in the swarms of billions. And they would be so thick that they will completely become a cloud and block out the sunshine. There are some pictures of this, some videos of this recently from Africa. If you Google that, you'll find it quite impressive. These things would be so thick that will make the sun in the middle of the day disappear. Look at how it was when the locusts came over Egypt. In Exodus chapter 10, verse 15, now together. For they covered the face of the whole earth, so that the land was darkened, and they ate every herb of the land, and all the fruit of the trees which the hail had left. So there remained nothing green on the trees or on the plants of the field throughout all the land of Egypt. The place became darkened. We still see that today. We see the truthfulness of the scriptures. But what about the military locusts, the Babylonian army that was coming? They would bring emotional darkness. You ever hear people say, I'm living in dark times, or there's a darkness over me, there's a cloud over me? And I don't mean literal, it means there's a figurative or a spiritual or an emotional cloud over them. And when they would come, they would ravage the land, and the Jews would be left without hope, totally devastated, worse than empty trees, and even the barks that would be eaten by the locusts when they came. That's a very gloomy picture, isn't it? And then this darkness, there's something more we know about it. This darkness, this judgment would come unexpectedly and in an unstoppable way, just like the morning sunlight. You know, no one can really predict the moment the sun breaks in the morning, and surely no one can stop the sun from rising. You know it's going to come, and you'll have to deal with it. And similarly, no one would predict the suddenness of the arrival of the whips of God. These whips were the Chaldeans, as they were sometimes called, or the Babylonians. And they would be destructive. More than that, the Bible describes them here as being great and strong. How strong were they? Take note of this. There was never a nation like the Babylonians before, and there wouldn't be one like they were after. And people say, well, there are bigger armies after. Sure, there were. But there's nothing like the Babylonian army in the way it worked. It was the most disciplined army you could imagine. You'll read about how disciplined the Greeks were, but the Babylonians were called the Golden Age of armies. That's why it was pictured as a golden empire by Daniel, because of the way they were. Neither the Medo-Persians nor the Greeks nor the Romans could match what you find in the Babylonian Empire. And God saying, they're here to do my work. I have called them. You'll see the details of the army, Lord willing, next week. But this is a day of darkness, gloom, despondency. And that's what's coming upon a church that turned its back on God. They didn't hate God, but they became busy with their own lives and ignored the one who saved them. A few lessons to consider here. First of all, you don't have to wait for God to strike before responding in repentance. Listen to his warnings. That's what you're getting today. And God will use all kinds of means to bring his justice. He will use dictators, disasters, diseases to discipline his church. And no one can stop him. For individuals, he could use divorce or death or depression, or car accidents, or a host of other things to bring punishment upon his people. Now, not every time these things happen, it's because of sin, of course. But as I identify, you have to look at what is happening now. The picture of what we see in the wickedness of the nations of the world today, especially in Western nations, mirror very closely what we see in Judah. And no wonder the judgment is coming, came upon them and is coming upon us. So you need to learn and get your life right with God. Learn what you should do. Don't be stubborn like the Egyptians who had to learn the hard way. When God said, let my people go, why? So that they may worship me. They said, no, you'll be here as slaves. What did God do? I want my worship. I will send plagues. What the hail missed, I'll send locusts. Eventually, he killed all their firstborn sons. And remember, you have less excuses today. Why? Because you know more. You've seen how God has done this in history over and over again. I need you to learn from other people's mistakes. Second lesson, and to put this in a simple way, probably I believe it was Matthew Henry who did. He says, when God pronounces threats, petition him for pardon. Listen to the threats from God. This is the only wise course of action that you can take. Don't wait for the threats to materialize. And what we're reading here, remember, these things didn't happen yet. God was giving them warning. The first sets, the physical locusts did not hit them yet. And God was already talking about the second wave that would hit them. Learn so you don't have to suffer. The third thing we notice here is the burning of the land. The burning of the land. Well, Babylon, the military locust, would totally devour Judah as fire devours dry lands. Babylon did not come with, they did come with literal and figurative flames. When they entered into Jerusalem the first time, they burned many buildings down. And when they left, there was a trail of fire behind them, just as God said. So they destroyed Judah's present and they destroyed Judah's future. And of course, the physical locusts which came, they did eat everything in sight. And they were described as scorching the land because the land was literally done. Because they ate even the bark of the trees, so even the trees died because they were exposed to diseases. Before this time, when Israel was in the desert, what did the Lord do for them? God provided light to shine for them at night so they could see and where they ought to go. But that light was also a wall of fire that protected them from their enemies, so their enemies could not come close to them. And now God is saying what? That fire that I was using to keep the Egyptians away from you, I'll put it on your head. I'll put it on your children. I'll put it on your fields. I'll put it on your homes. God would not protect him anymore, but will use the fire to punish them instead. And there's that interesting picture in verse 3. The land is like the Garden of Eden before, and behind them a desolate wilderness. Look at that picture. The land had looked like the Garden of Eden to the Jews. That land supplied them with all their needs and their wants, and the land that had been given them to God as a gift would be totally destroyed, all by the work of God through his Babylonian torch, his tool, his weapon. And you probably, when you hear of this beautiful land being burned with fire, you probably went back to Sodom and Gomorrah. That was a land that was well-watered and productive where Lot and his family lived. But what did God do? He had to send fire and brimstone upon that land because it was so wicked. Let's read about that in Genesis chapter 13, verse 10, together. And Lot lifted his eyes and saw all the plain of Jordan, that it was well-watered everywhere before the Lord destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah, like the garden of the Lord, like the garden of Egypt, as you go toward Zoar. The garden of the Lord was what? Eden. And now Eden would be burned up in Sodom and in Judah, Jerusalem. There was reason to keep the land if righteousness was there. But there's no reason to keep the land if there was wickedness. If righteousness had departed, God had to burn it in fire. What would be the use of having dried up branches in your backyard? And fire was a cleansing agent. You sterilize things with fire. There was so much sin and complacency, indifference to God, that God said, I must clear the land. Look at Psalms 97, verse 3, together. A fire goes before him and burns up his enemies round about. Then Isaiah 66, verse 15 and 16, together. For behold, the Lord will come with fire and with his chariots like a whirlwind to render his anger with fury and his rebuke with flames of fire. For by the fire and by his sword, the Lord will judge all flesh, and the slain of the Lord shall be many. Sword, but also with fire. And by the way, this is the same judgment that will come at the end of the world. At the end of times, Jesus spoke about this in Matthew chapter 13, verses 49 and 50 together. So it will be at the end of the age. The angels will come forth, separate the wicked from among the just, and cast them into the furnace of fire. There will be wailing and gnashing of teeth. See, the same picture God is creating of this fire coming and burning the land and everything in its path. And with all this fire, God was really giving the Jews a message as what he would do. Look at another picture, one more, in Psalm 107, verse 34. Together, a fruitful land into barrenness for the wickedness of those who dwell in it. That's what God will do. He'll turn fruitful land into barrenness because of sin. And then, of course, God would leave the Jews desolate. The 1.5 tribes would disappear. There'd be a few people left, but the land will be exposed. The walls will be torn down, and God's people will be scattered all over the earth. No one escaped. What lessons can we learn from this third point? First of all, don't be blind to the judgments of God. God can't be pleased by what he sees today. There's no way. If you think so, you're not reading your Bible very well. Look at the wickedness of the land and the silence of the church. There's not a command that the politicians, the lawmakers, are really advocating that people obey. They don't care about adultery, murder. In fact, we murder the innocent and we protect the murderers. We've turned everything upside down. No wonder we're in this state. Now, I understand why the world is doing that. It has no regard for God. But why is the church not speaking strongly about this? Why is the church so timid? Second, don't boast about your cash or your cars, your reputation or your RRSPs. The Lord can destroy all of them in an instant if they become your gods. If they become the focus of your lives, all those things can disappear in a hurry. Three, when mild punishments don't work, when God sends physical locusts and eat out all the crops, then the Lord will use severer punishment. And he will do so to protect his good name. He will do so to punish his children. He will do so to put the pretenders out of the flock. So there are multiple purposes when punishment comes. The ones who are timid are the ones who will disappear. The ones who are serious but have sinned will repent. And then four, in all of this doom and gloom, there is always hope with God. The thick clouds, the dreariness, the darkness, the fires that are scorching and leaving everything destroyed, there's still hope with God. Consider his promises to those who would return after captivity. Now, they were going to go into captivity for about 68 years or so, almost 70. But look at what God said to Ezekiel before they went into captivity. Ezekiel 36, verse 26. Together, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. I will take the heart of stone out of your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. So they will say, this land that was desolate has become like the Garden of Eden, and the wasted, desolate, and ruined cities are now fortified and inhabited. Look at what is coming back. You see the Garden of Eden again? That's the promise of God, that though he will punish his people, that's not the end. So those people who are waiting and predicting that immediately now, the Lord's going to burst the clouds and come, that's not what the scripture is teaching here. Because when there's an earthquake, you hear Jesus is coming tomorrow. When there's some disease, Jesus is coming tomorrow. And this has gone on and on and on because they don't read the scriptures faithfully. The Lord has promised that his church will be built and the Garden of Eden will come. Look at Isaiah, one more passage. Isaiah 51, verse 3. Together. For the Lord will comfort Zion. He will comfort all her waste places. He will make her wilderness like Eden, and her desert like the garden of the Lord. Joy and gladness will be found in it, thanksgiving and the voice of melody. Now, what I want you to see is in this garden that is being described here, there's still conversion taking place. People are coming to know Jesus. This is not heaven yet. That'll come. But it speaks of the Lord blessing his church again. We don't lose hope. We don't lose hope. As long as conversion is taking place, you know that's earth. And we must look forward for that time that we can get out of where we are to a better place. Isn't God loving? He has no reason to bring judgment upon us, except for our sins. And he has all the reason to bring blessings upon us because he is a kind God and he wants to give us what we need to do, the work he has called us to do. Indeed, he will restore Eden. He will restore joy and gladness. And ultimately, there is heaven, that perfect Eden. That's the one we're looking forward to. How far God blesses in this world, we don't know. How much his kingdom will spread, only God knows. But Eden is coming again. That tree of life will be restored to us in heaven. Let's conclude. Locusts, armies, darkness, fire, they all refer to the same thing, the judgment of God that he was bringing upon Judah. God said these things so that the people would repent and not be destroyed. So, brothers and sisters in Jesus Christ, no one can free the church from God's judgment. You hear that? When God sends a judgment of plague or diseases, no one can stop or free the church from God's judgment. Not Theresa Tam, not Doug Ford, not World Health Organization. Only God can remove his judgment. And for God to remove his judgment, you have to placate his anger. You have to satisfy his anger. But you can't placate his anger with your good works or with giving money to the church. Many people are doing that. Suddenly people are generous. They think they can bribe their way and God will take away this plight, this plague that we have, this blight upon us. No, you can only placate him if you come in humility with the blood of Jesus Christ in your hands and say, Lord, I have sinned against you. I have loved myself and I pushed you aside. Come back on the throne of my heart and of our churches and let us live lives to glorify you. It comes with a pleading, the blood of Christ and a confession of our sins. You must also challenge other Christians to repent. Let them know that God is waiting. Yes, join with them in calling God to forgive. And then show that forgiveness by loving Jesus and living for Him. Finally, God punishes His children because He loves them. But if you are not His child, God will destroy you in hell forever because you hate Him. If you don't want to go to hell, learn how God shows love to His enemies. Where would you learn about that? Go to God's Word. Read the Word of God. Learn how Jesus died in the place of sinners, and learn how God can count His death as your death if you ask. Amen. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for your words today. Lord, there are some stinging things in your word. It might make us feel uncomfortable. We wonder what is going on with our country, our churches. But Lord, you want us to see our sin, our complacency, our complicity with sin. And you want us to repent. We call upon you now to have mercy upon us and forgive us for taking you for granted, for pursuing our own pleasures and profit. May we give our lives for the sake of our Lord. May we give of our wealth. May we give of our time, our talents for your service. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.